Thank you, Brother Randy. Psalm 110, once again. Last Sunday, we began looking at the most quoted psalm of the Old Testament in the New Testament. That is, obviously, Psalm 110. And Psalm 110, as we looked at in the first couple verses, began with the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, speaking to the Lord, lowercase L-O-R-D. Yahweh speaking to Adonai, or as we came to find out last week, the Messiah, the Christ, his son Jesus. And Yahweh there makes a promise that one day this Adonai, this Lord, will indeed rule over the entire earth, and that all of his enemies will eventually be defeated, being made to be a footstool under his feet. That's how much they will be defeated. And so as we studied in verses 1 to 3, we saw how Christ was described as this ruling Lord, and thus, in application, how we, as his people today, must change as a result of his lordship in our lives. That Jesus must be both Savior to us, but also Lord. And he becomes Lord by submitting to him through the precepts that are found in his word. And now we enter into the last part of Psalm 110, verses 4 to 7, which continue describing exactly what this Lord does. And that is namely the job of the priest. He does the job of the priest. And so that leads to point number two of our study through Psalm 110. Point number two, Christ as redeeming priest. And so pick up with me in verse 4. That's actually where we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning is only in verse 4. Verse 4 says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek." And so again, what we see here is Yahweh, the Lord, swearing or making a promise to the Adonai, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, whenever Yahweh makes a promise, does he change his mind? No, he doesn't. That's why he goes on to say that. The Lord has made a promise and he will not change his mind. And that is because God is immutable. God is unchangeable. And countless verses throughout Scripture prove this to be true. But this case is a very special case, is it not? Yahweh swearing something to his son. Yahweh swearing something to the Lord. He's making a special promise to his son here. And so in order for this not to come to pass, God the Father would have to lie to God the Son for that promise not to come to pass. That's how deep this covenant, how deep this oath that he swore goes. And so we understand that because of passages, for instance, like 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, that God cannot deny himself. We know that the Lord, that when the Lord has sworn something, it will indeed come to pass. He will not change his mind. When God says something, it's going to happen. And of course, that extra layer of God making a promise to his very own son adds that extra, very special layer to this promise. Essentially, what would have to happen is that God would have to stop being God in order for what he swore would happen not to happen. He would have to stop being himself. And so the question is what exactly does Yahweh promise the Lord? What does he promise this Adonai? What does he promise Jesus? Well, he promises him that he will be a priest forever. As we've already looked at, Yahweh has already promised that Jesus will be that conquering ruler, that Lord, that all of his enemies will be put under his feet, that all of his people will offer themselves freely, and he now promises that the Lord will also be a priest. And so the question is what is a priest? That brings us to our first subpoint. We have to answer that question. What exactly is a priest? Well, a priest, in the biblical sense of the word, by definition, is a leader that is appointed by God to intercede between God and man. It's a very special position. Somebody who's called to or appointed to intercede between God and man. In the case of the Old Testament saints, God appointed the tribe of Levi, the descendants of Aaron specifically, to be the priests for the people of that particular nation. And you can read about that in the book of Exodus, chapter 28. And the priests would therefore conduct ceremonies and sacrifices as God instructed in both the tabernacle and later on the temple that are found in the ceremonial law of God throughout the Old Testament. But again, as I said before, the main purpose of the priest was to stand between God and the people and intercede on their behalf, intercessory work, kind of like a lawyer Lawyer intercedes in the courtroom to defend their client. And so too does the priest do the same thing on behalf of sinners before God. And without a priest, without having that intercessory work, without having someone to stand there and defend you before God, you would be left defenseless. And thus, God would be obligated in his righteous justice to bring that righteous justice down upon the sinner, which ultimately leads to hell, because all of us have sinned against God and fallen short. God would be obligated to do that without a priest. And thus, in the case of Psalm 110, this Adonai, this Lord, this ruler, this king whom Yahweh is going to set up, will not only rule the people in the future as a Lord, as a king, as we talked about last week, but he's also going to intercede for the people as a priest, interceding between himself and God on the part of his people. And that's why the Lord of Psalm 110 is such an amazing thing, and why this passage is so, so important to our faith, that this Lord will not only rule the world someday, he's not just going to make everything right, but that he will also be God's representative for you and me as sinners, assuming that priestly duty, completely redeeming us and interceding for us as his people, as it states here, forever. Not partially, it will be done permanently, forever. And so it's no wonder, as we jump into the New Testament, of how it was applied. Obviously, I've already made that point last Sunday that the Lord of Psalm 110 is Jesus, none other than Jesus. It's no wonder that in the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed referred to as a priest, many times, as a matter of fact. And not only that, he's referred to as doing the duties of a priest over and over and over again. You know, we read about how he is in 1 John chapter 2, he is our advocate. And that's a priestly duty. And how he intercedes for us according to Romans chapter 8, verse 34, pleading for us at the right hand of the Father, which again is another imagery of Psalm 110, right? Countless other references in Scripture speak of Jesus Christ and his priestly duties. All these things are jobs of the priest, which Jesus Christ, as Lord, has taken upon himself to do, and by the way, continues to do even now while we sit here in this room. But that being said today, if there are quite a few problems, apparent problems anyways, and sometimes contradictions in the Bible with the Lord Jesus being called a priest. There are contradictions. There are problems with Jesus as Lord also being referred to as priest. Well, how so? What are these contradictions in the text, you ask? Well, first and foremost, the Old Testament law is very clear that only a member of the tribe of Levi, of Aaron's line, could be priests under the law. Those are the only ones that could be priests. And that's a problem because Jesus was not a descendant of Levi, but he was a descendant of who? Oh, it's already up there. It's Judah, right? Jesus was a member of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of Judah. And so that rules Jesus out. And the second problem is that because the kingly line was reserved only for David's descendants, and in other places it says that the Messiah was to come from David's line, that would prevent any kind of king, any kind of lord of Israel from assuming the office of the Levitical priesthood, right? Why? Because what line is David in? He's also in the line of Judah, right? So a king could not be a Aaronic Levitical priest, according to the ceremonial legal priesthood found in the Old Testament. But we understand, though, that the Bible doesn't contradict itself, right? Amen? It doesn't. What this kind of thing shows us when we come to these portions of Scripture, apparent contradictions, is that we need to dig a little bit deeper. Is what we have to do. Dig a little bit deeper to find the answer. And so, and this answer to this apparent contradiction is made clear when you study the rest of our text in Psalm 110, verse 4, specifically verse 4, that mentions that mysterious character in the Scripture that is only mentioned a handful of times, and that is Melchizedek. Melchizedek. Notice in verse 4, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, which leads to our next question, our next subpoint, letter B. Who is Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? Again, as I said last Sunday, Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And verse 4 is actually the most quoted verse from Psalm 110 in the New Testament. And that goes all the way to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews utilizes Psalm 110:4 several times throughout the course of the book to prove that Jesus is this ultimate high priest. If you read the book of Hebrews, specifically chapters 4 through 7, which is the majority of the book, those chapters, Hebrews 4 to 7, are essentially a commentary all about Psalm 110:4. That's essentially what he's talking about. Psalm 110:4 and the priestly order of Melchizedek is therefore, I would say if the author of Hebrews in the New Testament spends all this time talking about it, that Melchizedek is key to the argumentation that Jesus is a high priest. Melchizedek is that important, in other words. But again, we have to ask the question, why? Why is this barely mentioned person in Scripture? Why is he that important? Well, again, if you read and study the book of Hebrews, you find that one of the main points, if you read through the whole book, that the author makes is that there is no one greater than Jesus Christ. If there is one main point throughout the entire book of Hebrews, if you could sum it up, is the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's what you're going to see if you read through that book. And there is no one greater. And so if you open it up to chapter 1, he spends much time in that chapter making the point that Jesus is the Son of God and that he's greater than everyone, that he's greater than all of the angels, and that he's the ruler of all things. Hebrews 1 verse 3 says this. It says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of God's nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. This is a direct reference to Jesus Christ. In other words, there is no one greater than Jesus because Jesus is God. That's the point he's making right from the beginning of the book. He then goes on in chapter 2 to speak of Christ's supremacy over all things in the universe and how, as we already learned about in Psalm 110, that he's going to put all things in subjection to him, as chapter 2, verse 8 says. And it's there in chapter 2, later on in that same passage, in verse 17 and 18, where the author makes his first reference to Jesus Christ as high priest. He writes this. He says, "Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful," what? "High priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." And so the author's point there in chapter 2 is that while Jesus is indeed God the Son, that Jesus was also a literal man. And a literal man who suffered and was tempted and thus because of that can relate to us as hurting and sinful human beings and help us as the high priest that he is. And the author goes on from there to talk about how Jesus is, in chapter 3, is much greater than Moses. And then, as I said, in chapter 4 through 7, the author makes the point that that Jesus is greater than even the godliest, most religious high priests of the Old Testament that have ever walked this planet. That's his main point from chapter 4 to 7. That Jesus surpasses each and every single one of them. That Jesus is the greatest, the most heroic, most godly man recorded in the Scriptures. The most godly man that ever walked this planet. And that's actually the point of the Heroes of the Faith passage. A lot of times you'll hear chapter 11 preached and they'll go down through the list of David and Moses and how awesome they were. But the point of chapter 11 is not how great these men were. The point of that passage is that Jesus outshines every single one of them. Jesus outshines every single one of them. Jesus is not just one hero among many in the Bible. Jesus is the hero of the Bible. Amen? He is. But again, going back, how can this be? Going back to that contradiction, if Jesus is not of the tribe of Levi, then legally, according to the Old Testament law, he can't be a high priest after the order of Aaron and the Levites. How can he be, as 2:17 states, a merciful and faithful high priest and make propitiation for his people, for their sins? How can Jesus be, as Psalm 110 states, a priest forever? How can he be that? Well, again, it's because what verse 4 states, that Jesus is a priest forever, not after the order of Aaron, but instead after the order of who? Melchizedek. As I said, the author of Hebrews quotes this verse 4 several times, and then he goes on to explain why it is so important. And thus, because the Bible spends so much time emphasizing this little-known character, I think that it's worth our time. And so, to the casual reader, that name Melchizedek probably doesn't mean a lot, okay? Probably just one of a plethora of very big and hard to pronounce names that we find in the Bible, and so we kind of pass over it in our reading. And as a matter of fact, some of you may not have even heard the name before today, and that's okay. That's perfectly fine. Wouldn't surprise me because as I said before, he's only mentioned a handful of times in the Bible. He's mentioned here in Psalm 110. He's mentioned a couple times in Hebrews, and he's also mentioned all the way back in the book of Genesis, chapter 14. And so that's where we're going to go. In order to find out why this vague and barely mentioned Old Testament figure is so important, I think we have to go all the way back to where he was first mentioned. And so if you have your finger in Psalm 110, you can turn back with me to Genesis chapter 14. It'll be on the screen behind me, but you can read it for yourself. Genesis chapter 14, picking up in verse 17, it says this. It says, after his return, speaking of Abraham there, after his return from the defeat at Kedor Laomer, and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba. That is the king's valley. And verse 18, Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, of the one true God. And he blessed him. Melchizedek blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. And then Abram gave him 10th of everything. And so, in reference to this event that took place all the way back towards the beginning of time in Genesis, and how it relates to Jesus, as I said before, the author of Hebrews actually writes a commentary on this. He actually explains Genesis 14, 17 to 20 in Hebrews chapter 7. And so, this morning, I'm just going to kind of let Scripture interpret Scripture, if that's okay. So, if you want to, keep your finger in Genesis and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to be there for quite some time. Explaining Genesis 14, the author of Hebrews says this, picking up in verse 1. He says, for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Again, referring to Genesis 14. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, this is the literal translation of his name, king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means in Hebrew. And then he is also king of Salem, Salem being the word for peace. And the author of Hebrews comments on that. He's king of righteousness, and he is king of peace. Does that sound familiar? I hope so. He goes on in verse 3. He, Melchizedek, is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoil. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promise. And verse 7 is very key, so pay attention. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestors when Melchizedek met him. And that's the commentary on Genesis chapter 14. And so, allowing the Bible to kind of interpret the Bible for us this morning, the author of Hebrews explains that the priestly order of Melchizedek, again, whose name literally means king of righteousness and is titled king of peace, is an eternal priestly order of the God Most High. It's an eternal priestly order that lasts forever, and that it was established before the Levitical priesthood ever existed. Abraham obviously existed before the law was written. Abraham was the patriarch to the Jewish nation, and by the way, patriarch to our own faith, a precursor to our own faith. Abraham being justified by what alone? He was justified by faith alone and not by the law. Matter of fact, that's one of Paul's and James and many others' argument throughout the New Testament of why we can be saved by faith alone and not through the law. Because he quotes Genesis 15:6. It's again, another very quoted verse throughout the New Testament. Abraham believed the Lord, and what? And it was counted to him as righteousness, right? In other words, what he's saying here is that Abraham, who existed before the law, was saved by what? He was saved by faith, just like you and I today, right? The New Testament writers consistently use this passage to prove this one point, that salvation has always been the same throughout time. That salvation was always, since the fall of man, given through simple faith in God's revelation at that particular time, pointing either towards or backwards to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. That there is no other salvation, that there was no other way of salvation ever but by God's grace through faith, ultimately in Jesus Christ. Salvation has always been the same throughout time. And I understand that there are different people and preachers out there that will say that some were justified by the law, sometimes that you had to obey all these different laws in order to be saved. They're wrong. Absolutely wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. No one was ever, ever justified through keeping the law. And Abraham, the man of faith, was the proof of this, being that he was justified by God's grace alone before the law even existed. So how could Abraham be justified if the law didn't even exist? And so in much the same way, the reason I bring that up is because in the same way does the author of Hebrews, as well as David himself, I believe, from Psalm 110, utilize this pre-law, priestly order of Melchizedek and Abraham's interactions with him to prove this the importance of this priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ. That Melchizedek was not bound by the law because why? He existed before the law was even written. He was a priest of the Most High God before the Levitical priesthood, before the law ever was even a thought. And again, as we read through this text, we're not given for Melchizedek any kind of genealogy or ancestry, but that Melchizedek simply is who he is, right? Melchizedek simply was who he was. He is who he is. Again, does that sound familiar? We're not given any details on the beginning or the end of Melchizedek's life, and nor was his priesthood and how it began detailed for us. This priesthood simply just was. It was there, according to the author of Hebrews. He has no beginning of days, he has no end of life. And in these things, as the author of Hebrews goes on to say, Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, and thus making his priesthood one that can indeed continue forever. And will last forever, which we'll talk about the importance of that in just a minute. And so when Yahweh makes a promise of the priesthood to this Lord, the Lord Jesus in Psalm 110, he makes it not based upon legal requirements. He's not making it based upon the law, but instead because the Lord of Psalm 110 is the Lord. He's God. He's the Son of God, and he is worthy of this superior priestly order. And just going further, these verses have caused a lot to speculate as to whether or not Melchizedek was actually what we call a theophany or a Christophany or basically a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, okay? Kind of Jesus in disguise in the Old Testament kind of thing, okay? That the one who blessed Abraham and the one that Abraham paid the tithes to was none other than who? Was none other than Jesus himself, who appeared before his earthly incarnation. And that's a very hotly debated thing among scholars, if you read on it. But through my studies of it, I can honestly say, number one, I don't know the answer to that. And number two, I can honestly see it either way. And I feel that way because whether or not Melchizedek was actually Jesus Christ or not, that's not the point of what the author of Hebrews is trying to bring out. That's not the point. The point is that this priestly order of Melchizedek, whom Yahweh appointed the Lord Jesus Christ into, as it says in this text, is superior to that of Aaron's. That's the point. And that's because before all the laws concerning Aaron's priesthood existed, Israel's patriarch received a blessing from this man and also essentially worshiped. He paid homage to this Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And you have to understand that by paying those tithes and receiving a blessing from Melchizedek, Abraham, as the representative of his people, those people who were, as the text states, still in his loins, that they acknowledged that this priesthood of Melchizedek was indeed superior to that of the Levitical priesthood, that the Levitical priesthood was inferior to the superior order of Melchizedek, because Abraham paid tithes to this man, because Abraham, the one who represented the people of God, as well as all of those Levitical priests of the Old Testament, what did he do? He bowed the knee to this Melchizedek, who ultimately represents who? The Lord Jesus. So in turn, all of those Levitical priests bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately. But going further, how else is this order of Melchizedek superior to the Levitical priesthood? Keep going. Chapter 7 of Hebrews. He writes this, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah. And in connection with the tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement, just like I said, concerning bodily descent, but based upon what? The power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw nigh to God. Amen. And so we see here that the order of Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood because perfection, or in other words, salvation, was never, ever, ever possible through it, or the law that it was based on. As Hebrews 7:19 states, the law made none perfect, meaning that just as you could never, ever be saved through the law, right? That's the whole point of the law, right? It's to show us how bad we are. Because no matter how much you try, you will never, ever be able to keep the whole law of God. You won't. Just as you'll never be able to be saved through law-keeping, it's impossible, so too can a product of that law, the Levitical priesthood, it can't save you. The law can't save you, and neither can the Levitical priesthood save you. The priests of the Levitical priesthood save no one. As this text states, they were beset with weaknesses, And it eventually became useless, as verse 18 states. The sacrifices that the Levitical priests made, the sacrifices that they placed on the altar, they saved nobody. I mean, we already looked at this kind of when we looked at Psalm 51:16. It said this. It says what? For God will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offerings. So no one was saved at the altar of the Levitical priest, the Aaronic priesthood. No one. Just as no one today is saved through legalism or good law keeping or your good works, it's the same deal. No one's saved by their own works or by the way, through the intercessory power of any kind of human priest, even modern ones today, by the way. There are men today who would call themselves priests who would say that they stand between you and God, but it's nothing but falsehood, nothing but false teachers. However, there is one priest who is superior, as this text states. The priest of the superior order of Melchizedek is not appointed based upon legal requirements, but on the basis of the God who wrote Psalm 110, who declared this Lord to be our priest. And thus, to be a priest in that superior order of Melchizedek being of the tribe of Levi didn't matter. It doesn't matter. And that's why our Lord Jesus, a Jew in the tribe of Judah, can be a high priest in this superior order. And this priestly order is superior because through this greater high priest, as we read there at the end of those verses, what? We are offered a better hope by which we draw nigh to God and through which we can be saved through this high priest, as it says here, forever. And that brings us to the last point that I want to bring out in verse 4. Letter C, forever. What does he mean by forever? A high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that one's fairly simple. Every priest in the Aaronic order died and stayed dead, right? We don't have any Aaronic Levitical priests today. We just don't. Jesus died too. But, but what did he do 3 days later? What did he do 3 days later? He rose from the dead. Because he's the Son of God, he conquered death. And this right here is, in my opinion, the greatest and most powerful reason why the order of Melchizedek is so important. It's because unlike these Old Testament Levitical priests, Christ's priesthood will last forever. Hebrews 7, take a look at verse 23. It goes on to explain it like this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But Jesus holds his priesthood permanently because he continues. He lives forever. Christ the Lord is a superior high priest by virtue of the fact that he rose again, by virtue of that hope that we have in the resurrection. He holds that office permanently, permanently seated at the right hand of God, interceding for each and every single one of us who place our faith in him today. And so, as the very next verse, take a look at Hebrews 7:25. Notice this, consequently, because of this, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always, always lives to make intercession for them. Our priest lives forever. Christ, our great high priest, always lives, and thus he is and can be that priest, that great high priest who lives forever and by which we can draw near to God and be saved to the uttermost. And so I ask you this morning, I know I've spent a lot of time in theology today, little high-mindedness today, a little deeper waters today. So I ask today, why is this so important? Why is this so important, preacher? Why is Melchizedek so important? Why is Jesus being our high priest so important? Well, it's important because of this believer. It's important because through your great high priest, our salvation is secure forever. It's important because this high priest sits, as I said, right now at the right hand of God, interceding for me right now on my behalf, pleading for me before God, pleading my case, showing the nail prints in his hands and the sacrifice that was made by him on the cross. We could get into the sacrifice portion of it. I'm not going to get into that today so much, but the author of Hebrews does. Go home and read Hebrews. It's important because when we understand that Jesus is our high priest and understand properly what that means, folks, you do not need to fear for your soul. You do not need to fear your own inadequacies and your own failures. That my high priest will save me to the uttermost, since he always lives to make intercession for me. Amen? In other words, it's important because our salvation is secure in that great high priest, who, by the way, is also our great Lord and our great Savior. And I, for one, think that's something to praise his name about. Amen? And so in conclusion, the remainder of the psalm, which I'm going to kind of leave for you today, goes on to say this. We'll pick up in verse 5. It says this of Psalm 110, verse 5. It says, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. And therefore, he will lift up his head." And so what we find from verses 5 to 7 is that these verses tie everything that we've learned today and last Sunday together about this Lord of Psalm 110. You'll notice this. One thing that I picked up on as I was reading it, just a fairly quick reading of it. You notice that David uses the term "he will" in these verses. The term "he will" 5 times. He will do this. He will do that. And that indicates things that are yet to happen. This again is in reference to the day when this Lord returns as the conquering king that Yahweh promised him that he would be. He will, as it says here, bring about his wrath, executing his perfect judgment among the nations, shattering both kings and chiefs over the entire earth, entering into that place of that perfect rule of that line of David that this passage and many other passages speak of. But then, after he has returned perfection to this planet, after he has done that, in a way that no other Lord could, by the way. This is the amazing thing. We were talking about it this morning in Sunday school class, talking about the end times and talking about the day when the Lord Jesus will return and make all things right. That's one thing that everybody agrees on. Amen? We look forward to the day when Jesus will return and do all these things, all the injustices in the world, all the corruption, all the murder, all the crazy things and terrible things that happen will all be gone when Jesus Christ returns. Amen? That's going to be an awesome day. But on that day when he has done what no other Lord that has ever walked this earth does, we alongside him will indeed rest. Notice it says in verse 7 that he will drink from the brook by the way. It's an idea of rest, an idea of peace. In other words, that there will finally be peace. There will be a day when the Lord Jesus Christ becomes the Lord of Lords before our very eyes. And so I say with the Apostle John, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. I say with the hymn writer of what we're going to sing in just a moment, O Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight. Amen. Lord, haste the day. Lord, haste the day when we will experience and know and see and be with the Lord of Psalm 110. Amen? Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I thank you so much for this great and glorious psalm. Oh God, we look forward to your return. We look forward to when you will make all things right as the great Lord that you have promised. But now, Lord, you intercede for us on our behalf as our great high priest. Oh Lord, you've paid for our sins upon the cross. It's an amazing thing, Lord, that you are not only the priest, but you are also the sacrifice, Lord. I wish I could spend more time talking about it. But Lord, because of that sacrifice that you made, Lord, you stand before God, your Father, today, pleading on my behalf, pleading on my brothers and sisters' behalf, the blood that you spilt on Calvary's tree in your glorious resurrection, which provides for us that eternal life which we look forward to. Oh God, thank you. Praise be to our great high priest. And Lord, I pray that today that we would be convicted in our hearts, that we would live for the Lord of Psalm 110 today, the Lord of our lives. Oh Lord, if there be sins in our lives today, Lord, may we confess them before that high priest, knowing that you intercede for us. And Lord, may we live for you in light of that. May we be faithful to serve you in your church, faithful to love others, faithful to live in light of the greatness of who this Lord is, of who you are. Oh God, please, starting with myself, we pray these things in the mighty name of our great Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen.